Well, over the last 2 months or so, we've been working our way through a series called Miracles, where we're talking about many of the miracles that Jesus performed throughout the gospel accounts of his life. And we've also been occasionally hearing stories of individuals right here that are a part of the Grace Chapel family where God has worked miracles in impossible situations. And today we're gonna jump right in. We're gonna look at, as you may have guessed, we're gonna look at the story of Lazarus being raised from the dead. And if you brought your Bibles, you can turn to John chapter 11. There are some really interesting things about this story and some absolutely confusing and befuddling details that are just really difficult to explain, but I'm gonna do my best today, okay? So we're gonna talk about the God who waits, the God who weeps, and the God who works. We got three W's for all you Baptists out there. The God who waits, who weeps, and works. Let's talk about the God who waits. In the beginning of John chapter 11, we see that there's this family. You've got Mary, Martha, and their brother Lazarus. And all of a sudden, they're hit with some unexpected circumstances. And we've all had these moments in life where all of a sudden life takes a turn that we didn't expect, or something happens that just throws us off course, or at least the course that we were thinking we were gonna be on, that just kind of interrupts life and causes life to come to a screeching halt. And when those moments happen, many of us, we look to God and we say, God, where are you? What are you doing? What are you up to? Why are you allowing this to happen? And this is exactly the situation that this family is in. And so the sisters of Lazarus, Mary and Martha, they come up with a plan. And so they're going to send a message to Jesus pleading for help for their brother Lazarus, who has fell severely ill. And so they're in a crisis and they're asking Jesus for help. And so they devise this plan, they send a messenger, and the messenger goes and delivers the message, the plea for help to Jesus. But the problem is, when the messenger comes back, Jesus is not with him. And Mary and Martha are standing there going, where's Jesus? And the messenger is just back by himself and Jesus is not with him. And they're really going, Jesus, where are you? We need you. Why aren't you showing up? Is it that you're too busy helping other people? Is it that you don't care? What's the issue here? What's the problem? And when you read this story in John chapter 11, it does not say that he was too busy helping other people. And it does not say that he doesn't care. Look at what it says in verses 5 and 6. It says, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. That's a good start to the story. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he immediately stopped whatever he was doing and went to help them. Oh wait, that's not what it says. It says, when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. That does not make any sense. There are moments as a pastor when you really wish you didn't have to try to explain the actions of Jesus, and this is one of those moments. He loved them so much that he stayed there and apparently did nothing for 2 extra days. I don't really interpret that as loving. I'm not sure what I would interpret that as, but that's what it says. It says he loved them so much, and then it doesn't say, but when he heard that Lazarus was ill, because that would mean he was busy with other things. It says, so when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer. And it doesn't make any sense. And it's one of those moments where, like, we've all had these moments where that when the crisis hits, we're going, God, I need you to show up right now. Like, I need you to intervene in this situation right now. I need you to rebuke that person right now. I need you to fix this problem right now. And there are times when God does show up right in that instance and answers our prayers. And there are other times when God responds by saying, okay, I am gonna do something about that problem. And we go, oh, thank you. 2 days from now, or 2 weeks from now, or 2 years from now. And we serve a God who sometimes waits to intervene. And the question in that is why? Why in the world would he stay there? Why would Jesus stay there and do nothing for two extra days when the people that he loved were pleading for his help? Why would he do that? And the problem actually gets a whole lot worse if you keep reading in the passage, verses 11 through 15. Jesus speaking to his disciples, he tells them, he says, our friend Lazarus, which by the way, Lazarus's name, it means God helps, which is kind of ironic in this story, isn't it? Right, so Jesus looks at the disciples, he says, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. And the disciples said to him, Lord, if he's ill and he's fallen asleep, he'll recover. Like, let him sleep, let the guy get some rest. Verse 13, now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died, and for your sake, I'm glad that I was not there. That's awful. First off, Jesus is going, okay, I love them so much that I'm gonna let them suffer for 2 days longer and I'm just gonna stay away and do nothing. And then on top of that, first I'm gonna tell you that Lazarus is asleep, and when you don't understand what I'm talking about, which I don't know any of us that would understand what he was talking about, then I'm gonna follow up and just say, actually guys, Lazarus is dead and for your sake, I'm kinda glad about it. See, this is how you know the Bible is true. Because if you were just making up a story about some guy that's starting a new faith, like, you would never include details like this because it looks awful. It's like, why would you include? You would only include this if it were actually true. And so why in the world would Jesus wait? He wasn't too busy. And the text tells us that he loved them so much that he waited. And the answer is in verse 15. It says, and for your sake, I'm glad that I was not there. Why? So that you may believe. He waited so that you may believe. See, sometimes in life, things in moments have to get a whole lot worse before they're gonna get a whole lot better. There are moments in life where God allows things to get dark and really, really dark before the light comes. And this is true in addiction circles. This is what we call rock bottom. And there are moments when you think you've hit rock bottom and then the bottom drops out from beneath you and it gets a whole lot worse. And you say, okay, why would that happen? Why does God do that? Well, see, what the story tells us, you know, oftentimes when things get dark or difficult in our lives, it is because of our own sin. Oftentimes it's because of our own dumb decisions. But there are other times, and what this story tells us is that's not always necessarily the case. That sometimes things get dark, God allows things to go really bad, to go deeper into the valley, so that when we finally arrive on the mountaintop, we'll know who got us from the valley to the mountain. Sometimes God allows us into the pit. He allows us to be there so that when we come out of it, when we come out of that pit that we thought we would never get out of, we know who's getting the credit. See, it's the moment when the chains break off and the prison doors are opened and you finally feel the light and the warmth of the sun hit your face after the long night of the soul, and you praise God because he's had mercy on you. So what? Why does he do that? Why does he do that? What does he say? He says, I've allowed this, why? So that you may believe. Sometimes, church, God waits. Sometimes God allows things in life to get to the point of death so that at the moment of the miracle, you might believe in the giver of life itself. And I love this. Not only that, but Mary and Martha, they're just so relatable in this passage because they devised their plan. And they go, okay, Lazarus is sick, Jesus is over there, we're gonna send him a message. Okay, so let's figure out what we're gonna say. So, okay, let's say Lazarus is ill. No, not Lazarus. The one whom you love is ill. We're just gonna gently remind Jesus of how much he loves Lazarus. You ever tried to manipulate God into doing what you want him to do for you? It doesn't really work out, does it? And it didn't work out for them. And so Jesus stays there for two extra days. They had their plan, but God had a different plan, and Jesus knew that a miracle was coming. He knew he was gonna work a miracle. He knew what he was going to do. He had a plan. And so often we think that just because life isn't going according to our plan, that somehow that means that there isn't a plan. We think that just because things aren't going the way we want them to, that God is somehow aloof or uninvolved or unaware of how things are going. And maybe right now, maybe you are in a spot today where God is waiting to act, where he's waiting to intervene. And I want you to know, don't think for a second that just because he's waiting to act means that he's unaware of your situation, that he's unaware of the difficulty or the pain or the hardship or the struggle or the tension that you're living in right now. And maybe, just maybe, God is waiting to act until just the right moment. Why? So that you might believe, so that you might see his power, you might see his miracle working power, and you might gain a greater revelation as to who he is and the greatness of that power. So sometimes God waits, and this is exactly what's happening with Mary and Martha, because see, this is so fascinating. So Mary, this is the same Mary. So in John chapter 11, this is the very same Mary that shows up in John chapter 12 after this miracle has taken place and breaks the alabaster flask over Jesus in adoration and worship of Jesus, cries tears over his feet and cleans his feet with her hair as an act of worship. Why? Because she sees who Jesus is. See, after the miracle, she believes. And Jesus says it over and over again throughout this passage. I'm waiting so that you may believe. I told you that you may believe. So we have a God who waits. And one of the most beautiful parts of this story, we also have a God who weeps. In John chapter 11, verses 17 through 21, it says, now when Jesus came, he found Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. 11 verses later, look at what Mary says. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. You got Mary and you got Martha. The same exact situation, the same exact scenario, the same exact grief, the loss of their brother, the same exact complaint against Jesus, the same exact complaint against God. And yet, God, through Jesus, responds in two totally different ways to these two women in the exact same situation. It's fascinating. Look what he says to Martha in verse 23. Jesus said to her, Martha, your brother will rise again. And Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. You know what he's saying to Martha? This is so interesting. He almost argues with her. Here's a woman who just lost her brother, whose brother has been dead for 4 days. And she comes and says, why weren't you here? And he basically says, I'm God. Like, okay, so what does that mean? Jesus is saying, it's never too late for me to intervene. It's never too late for me to work a miracle. It doesn't matter how long he's been in the tomb. It's never too late for me to work my resurrection life into somebody. And see, here's the beautiful reality of this. Jesus shows up to Martha and he says, I'm God. He basically confronts her with the truth, with the reality of who he is. And then look at what he responds with Mary. He doesn't argue with her. He doesn't correct her. He doesn't say, calm down, I'm God. Look at what he does. He doesn't even say anything. Verse 35, Jesus wept. Two of the most beautiful words in the entire scripture. He weeps with Mary. He grieves with Mary. But with Martha, he confronts her sorrow with truth and a call to hope. Two of the exact same situations Jesus deals with in totally different ways. And what's beautiful about this, I've never seen this so clearly before, but in this interaction with Martha and with Mary, Jesus is revealing something really important. Because with Martha, Jesus is claiming to be God, but with Mary, he's revealing himself to be human. And see, what we have in his interaction with both Mary and Martha is Jesus is claiming, I am fully God and fully man. I am 100% God and 100% man. I am divine, I am human. I am infinitely great and I'm humble. Two characteristics that you would never combine in any individual on the planet are perfectly married and united in the person of Jesus. He's bold, he's brave, he confronts people, and yet he's meek, and he's humble, and he's kind, and he's gentle. And all of that exists in the same person. It's the divine and the human in the same exact person. And it's seen in how Jesus responds to Martha and Mary in this situation. And it also tells us that God understands that people in the same situation sometimes need something different because they're different people. So what may be helpful for Martha, if he were to confront Mary with the truth, it may be harmful for her. And weeping with Martha might have been harmful for her because Jesus understands that different people need different responses based on who they are because people are different, right? Because in pastoring, for 17 years, you come across individuals and people that need to be confronted with the truth, that they need to be challenged to lift their heads and see the truth of who God is in the midst of their difficulty and their situation. They need to be reminded of who God is. And yet other people, they don't need to be confronted with the truth, they need to be comforted with grace. And the truth is all of us need both of those at different times in our lives. And Jesus understands this. And see, Jesus, what the scripture tells us is that Jesus is the embodiment of both grace and truth, humanity and divinity in the same person. This is what it says in John 1:14. It says, and the Word, speaking of Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of what? Grace and truth. Hebrews chapter 4 tells us that we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but in every way has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. See, tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. That's the balance. That's the dichotomy. Because he's not just a sinless God who doesn't know what it's like to suffer. He's not a sinless God who doesn't know what it's like to be human and to go through what we go through. And yet at the same time, He's not somebody who's just like we are. He's not broken like we are. He's somebody that's no better than us, that can't pull us out of the condition and the disease of sin and our own brokenness. Because we have the wonderful counselor. He's infinitely high and he's infinitely low at the very same time. See, this is what's revealed. Just the sentence, the God who weeps. He's divine and he's human. And we see that clearly in this passage. But he's also the God who works. Verses 38 and 39 says, then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. And it was a cave, and a stone lay against it. There's a turning point in this passage. And this is where it's at. These translations, they don't necessarily do it justice. Because in the original Greek, it's describing something much deeper than just groaning in himself. One translation says that he was deeply troubled, that he was grieved, that he was groaning in himself. And what this tells us is that Jesus, in this passage, he's not just sobbing with self-pity. He's not groaning in weakness. In fact, in the original Greek, a more accurate translation for us would be that he was filled with fury. He was filled with fury. B.B. Warfield wrote this about this exact passage. He says, Jesus advances to the tomb, not weak and sniveling, but as a champion preparing for conflict. John uncovers the heart of Jesus as he wins our salvation, not in cold unconcern, but with fiery wrath against our enemy. I love that. Yes. And see, we need to understand that Jesus isn't angry about people's lack of faith. He's not angry about the people who are gathered around, who are mourning, who are grieving. He's not angry about that. You know what he's raging against? He's raging against death itself. Because scripture tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that death is an enemy. The last enemy to be destroyed is death itself. And Jesus is groaning. He's deeply troubled. He's filled with wrath and fury against death, because death is an enemy. I love the Bible because the Bible just tells it like it is. Because in our world today, there are those that try to romanticize death. They say, oh, death just brings meaning to life. Because death exists, it just makes life that much more beautiful. All good things come to an end. And so there's this romanticizing of death and the ending of things. And yet on the other side, there are those in culture, and many of us, even in Christian circles, that we just want to pretend that death doesn't exist. We don't want to look at it. We don't want to see it. We want to just ignore the fact that death is a thing. But we know this intuitively. When death comes, and when death comes too early, when suffering hits, there is something in every single one of us that's filled with the same fury that Jesus felt. There's this thing in us that goes, that's not the way it should be. That's not the way it should be. And we know it intuitively because Jesus didn't create us to die. He created us to live forever with him. And so death is an enemy. Death is an enemy. And Jesus in this passage is raging against death. And then verse 39, Jesus says, take away the stone. Roll the stone away from the cave. And Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead for 4 days. That seems reasonable. You know, what's interesting to me is that Jesus is about to raise somebody from the dead, and yet he tells somebody else to move the stone. Like, he's about to do something incredible, but he tells somebody else to roll the stone away. And what this tells us, church, is that oftentimes Jesus is waiting for our act of obedience in order to bring a miracle into our lives. See, oftentimes we need to first take the step of obedience and roll the stone away before God can say, Lazarus, come forth. And so this is the beautiful reality of what Jesus is calling us to do. And Martha, she does what we all do when Jesus tells us to do something that we don't want to do or doesn't make any sense. She's embarrassed by it. She doesn't want to roll the stone away. She doesn't want to see what's in the tomb. She doesn't want to face the fact that her brother has died. She doesn't want to see it, and she doesn't want others to see it or smell the stench of it. He's been dead for 4 days. And maybe for you, there's something in your life that's been dead for 4 days or 4 decades. And this morning, God is inviting you to roll the stone away so that he can resurrect whatever that thing is. And maybe it's a dream that God put in you when you were younger that life has just sort of had a way of beating it dead. Or maybe it's a relationship or a friendship or even a marriage that you feel like is dead. And you're looking at it going, man, it's been dead for so long. I don't know if this can be brought back to life. And see, Jesus is asking you today, are you willing to do the work of rolling the stone away to look at how bad it really is? to face it, to face reality, to see it for what it is, and to let it hit you. Are you willing to do that so that I might bring resurrection life to whatever that thing is? Martha, like many of us do, gives Jesus the excuses. She's afraid, she's embarrassed, she doesn't want to see it, doesn't want others to see it, and look what Jesus says. He gently reminds her in verse 40. He said, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" See, there it is again. If you would believe, that you may believe. But God, it's impossible. It's been dead for so long. God, it's impossible. It's too difficult. It's too painful. Whatever that is, God is inviting you to believe this morning. Verse 41. Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who were standing by, I said this, that what? They may believe that you sent me." Now, when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he who had died came out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. I've just put myself in Lazarus' shoes in this moment. He was probably so confused. Like, what in the world is happening? I can't see anything. Something smells real bad. What is going on? Like, this is crazy. And then Jesus says, "Loose him and let him go." And this is the miracle. He raised Lazarus from the dead. And everybody gathered there has got to be looking at each other like, can you believe this? This guy raises people from the dead. This is incredible. And so many of us hear this story. And there's some part of us that thinks, okay, yeah, that was then. That was then. God did that then, but he couldn't do that in my life. That was God doing resurrection miracles then, but maybe it didn't happen like that. But even if it did, God can't do that in my situation. He can't work a miracle like that in my life. And if that's you, if that even is an ounce of what you've got going on in your heart right now, I want to invite you to lean in, because it is no accident that you are here today, and Jesus wants to share a story with you. He wants you to see a story. Why? So that you may believe. Take a look.
I thought, wow, you know, gosh, whoever's in that wreck must be in pretty bad shape, because they're really sweating to get them out. And I started thinking, wait a minute. You know, that kind of looks like my Suburban. Is that me that they're trying to get out of there? It was February 8th, and I had just dropped my kids off at school. I was probably going a little too fast. I flew off the road and flipped my Suburban, landed in a creek, took out a few trees in the process. The trees went through the windshield, hit me in the head. I was underwater up to my neck in freezing temperatures. Trees on top of my truck so nobody could see me. I was undiscovered for 36 hours. I don't remember very much about those 36 hours. I just know that I was all of a sudden floating over the scene of this accident and started thinking, wow, you know, this must be it. I looked up and I could barely just make out a vision of a person that was standing right in front of me. I said, wait a minute, that's Jesus. And I said, Jesus, is this it for me? You know, is it time for me to go to heaven with you? And he responded to me and he said, Lauren, the choice is yours. You're welcome to come home with me now, or you can choose to stay. I said, Jesus, you know, if it's all the same to you, I would really like to stick around and watch my kids grow up. And as soon as I said those words, I felt somebody jerking me by the collar and pulling me out of my Suburban, which is kind of crazy because I was pronounced dead on the scene. And without doing any CPR or resuscitation, I came back. You know, I would be skeptical of this story if I hadn't lived it and been an eyewitness to it. I can't explain it. It's just been 20 years, 20-year anniversary of my second life on Earth. Sure, he let me come back to see my children grow up, which was a beautiful thing. But his plans for me, well, his plans for all of us, are greater than we can possibly dream or imagine. And you know, that's the way it turned out for me.
What a story. See, Jesus is in the business of bringing dead things to life. He did it then, he can do it now, and your story is not the exception. Whatever you're facing is not the exception to what God can do. See, the question for us is there anything that the author of life itself cannot resurrect? Is there anything that the creator of the heavens and earth cannot bring back to life with a word? Is there a relationship that's too far gone? Is there a dream that's too lost? Is there anything in your life that he can't bring back to life? And look, sometimes God does do resurrection miracles in our lives, and other times, for reasons that we can't know or explain, he doesn't. But I want to end with this. There's something really significant that happens in this passage. Do you realize that when Jesus said, "Lazarus, come forth," Jesus was signing his own death warrant? Because up until this point in Jesus' ministry, the religious leaders of the time viewed Jesus as a nuisance. They viewed him as a minor problem that they were just gonna have to deal with one way or another. But at the resurrection of Lazarus, the religious leaders come together and they realize what big of a problem Jesus is going to be for them. They stopped viewing him as a nuisance and they began to view him as a threat. And from this point forward, from the resurrection of Lazarus forward, they're trying to figure out how they can kill Jesus Christ. And they even said it in John 11:53. It says, from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. See, when Jesus Christ gave life to Lazarus, when he called him out of the tomb, he was placing himself inside of the tomb. When he gave life to Lazarus, he was bringing death upon himself. And when death was brought upon Jesus Christ, life was given to every single one of us. See, when Jesus Christ gave life to Lazarus, he was signing his own death warrant. But get this, when death came upon Jesus Christ, death didn't know it, but it was signing its own death warrant. I've read before it's called the Dialogue Anthem, a great poem by George Herbert, in which the Christian and death are having a conversation with one another, and the very last interchange goes like this. The last thing death says is, "These arms, my arms, shall crush thee." And the Christian responds, "Spare not, do thy worst. I shall be one day better than before, thou so much worse that thou shalt be no more. Your days are numbered." So have hope, church. God is still in the business of bringing dead things to life. He is still in the business of working miracles, and your story is not the exception. And God wants to reveal himself to you in that way. Why? So that you might believe. Amen, somebody? Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for the gift of knowing you, the resurrection and the life, that yours is the kingdom forever and ever, and the power and the glory. And God, we come to you right now with all of our broken situations, all of our Lazarus situations, and we bring them to your feet and say, God, breathe life. God, breathe life where there is death. Bring light where there is darkness. Have your way. Work miracles in our midst. And God, we submit to you. And right now, if you're asking us to roll that stone away and take a good long look at whatever that is, God, help us to be obedient and courageous in that moment, to obey you so that we might experience the miracle that you want to perform in our lives. We love you, Lord. We thank you for this morning. We thank you that you are still in the business of raising dead things to life. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you, church. Thank you so much for being here with us this morning. We'll see you soon.